Well, this is the time of year when we commemorate the birth of Jesus. And it may not be actually the right time of year to celebrate his birth because many have speculated as to when would likely have been the time, probably associated with the time when shepherds were actually out in the fields at night, which more likely would have been perhaps the fall, as many have suggested. But it does give us something to celebrate at what otherwise might be a dreary time of year, at least for us in the Northern Hemisphere. And it was actually the timing was chosen to sort of Christianize a pagan celebration, Saturnalia. And that's not our present concern, just an observation that the timing may not be exactly right. But the fact is we do celebrate the birth of Christ. And there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that we should celebrate the birth of Christ. There isn't a command, an exhortation. There's no particular statement. There's only one or two occasions when the celebration of a birthday is even recognized. But it is, at least on one occasion or another. So, but that doesn't mean we don't have good reason to celebrate it, because we do. Even if we don't know the actual birthday, we can celebrate. We have something to celebrate, and that's what we want to think about. And what we celebrate really is the fact of the incarnation. That's a bigger thing. That's the broader picture. The birth of Jesus is really only a tiny part of the picture. It's a necessary part. It's a critical part, but it's a small part in many ways. And we have two biblical accounts in the Gospels, in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, that give us the historical details, a few other places that kind of touch on some things here and there. We have one biblical account that gives the theological significance of his birth. That is John chapter 1. And we have one important text that ties them together, the idea of the birth of a child and the giving of a son for a particular purpose, and that is found in Isaiah 9:6 that we've just had pointed out in the time when we were doing our praise and worship. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Those are two related but not identical concepts. And then it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this obviously indicates there's more to this than just a human birth, though that was necessary. So this prophetic text is kind of enlightening, and it's very significant. But again, Jesus' birth is really a small part of the story. The giving of the Son is more significant. It kind of reminds us of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's the giving of the Son that's recognized there. So this text points out that Jesus' birth was not the beginning. There was something more. So Matthew and Luke tell the basic story of Jesus' human beginning. It's an historical account that we celebrate, that we recognize, and we need to realize it was real, true history. It actually happened, and it was significant. But John tells us where Jesus came from before his birth, and he is the only person about which this is true. No other person has existed before being born or being conceived, technically. All other humans didn't exist at all before being conceived. We are not souls that pre-existed that are then united with bodies, as some actually believe. But the unique thing about Jesus is that he did exist before he became human, and he was uniquely born of a virgin. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about the historical significance, some of the particular details. But today we want to talk about the prequel to his death. Now, many of you are familiar with movies and how common it is that movies will be done and then they will have a sequel. And then they may have another sequel. And then they may have another sequel, but another one, I'm thinking of Star Wars in particular, it's not really a sequel, it's a prequel. It goes back to something that happened earlier. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here as well. We're giving a prequel. This is what happened before. It's interesting, the John's Gospel was probably the last one of the Gospels written in time, but it referred to what happened before his birth, and that is significant. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And we know not only from the context, but other writings of John in the book of Revelation, where he specifically identifies that the Word that's referenced here is Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So this is a biblical truth that we need to remember, but there's something that we need to examine in light of that. If this passage is true, it has some significance, or it has it gives us something else that we need to think about and recognize, and that is the necessity of recognizing the Trinity. We need to note a few things about this, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to give us a little bit of a walkthrough on our understanding of the Trinity, because that relates to what is said in John chapter 1 and is necessary to understand it. So this is a theologically derived conclusion. That is the idea of the Trinity. The Trinity is considered one of the most basic doctrines. It's derived from combining two distinct lines of biblical evidence to reach a unified and workable understanding. And it, in many ways, distinguishes Christianity from any other beliefs that are out there in the world. It is technically a non-biblical term. You don't find the word Trinity. It basically means triunity, or three individuals, persons that are united into one in some sense. And so it's a non-biblical term that seeks to distinguish the three persons of the Godhead from the singular essence of deity. And so it seeks to provide a cohesive understanding, something that fits together, of the actual and ultimate relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How are they related? There seems to be an understanding that they are distinguished, and yet they are the same in some sense. What is that? So there are at least three errors that we want to avoid. It is an error to assume that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different names for the same person. That would be Sabellianism. Or that there's three different modes that he shows up in. That would be modalism. It's an error to assume that there are three separate gods. That's tritheism. So we don't want to go there. It's an error to emphasize unity and lose individuality. If you emphasize one too much, you can get into error. And if it isn't already obvious, this is not easily defined to our satisfaction. I don't know that there is anyone who has said, "Yeah, I totally understand the Trinity. I've got it all figured out." If you do have it all figured out, I'd like to talk to you. Or have you talk to me, one or the other, and see if we can, because I don't think we have it all figured out. I know that there are some who think they have it figured out, but I have found in discussions that they don't. They do not have it figured out. So any definition of the Trinity should include three things. It must take into account the oneness or the unity of God. There is a oneness to God. It must recognize the three personal distinctions of this unity, three persons, and it must recognize the equal deity of each of the three. So a working definition that I have used is there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance or essence, but distinct in subsistence or necessary existence. I am sure that clarified everything for you. But I'll say it again, just because I think you want to at least try to grasp it to some degree. There is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons. Three persons, one unity, the same in substance or essence, but distinct in subsistence or necessary existence. That last part gets a little bit fuzzy. And as we think about this, we need to recognize there is always a fine line between truth and heresy on this matter in relation to potentially falling into modalism, overemphasizing the unity, or tritheism, overemphasizing the distinct persons. So we just have to recognize there is a careful balance of understanding within certain parameters. This has biblical support from the Old Testament, that is, the idea of the Trinity. And so we're going to touch on these briefly as well. The Old Testament offers implications of Trinity, but not a conclusive proof. If you wanted to have like proof in the court of law, you might not be able to get that. But when you look back to it and you say, oh yeah, I can see that there's something here. And we also need to recognize that there is a difference between Trinity, our understanding of what Trinity is, and plurality, because there are some passages that suggest there's a plurality, there's more than one. Some are more specific, say there are three. So we also need to recognize something about the progress of revelation regarding the unfolding of truths regarding the Trinity in Scripture. It's not given all at once, like many of the doctrines, it's progressed over time. In the Old Testament plurality, more than one person is implied. I'm just going to go through and give you a quick listing of some different things here. And I'll give you the reference, but I won't quote them in the interest of time, but you should have them noted there in your notes. The word Elohim is plural, and it shows itself in many different passages to be just that, even in Deuteronomy 6:4, which emphasizes the unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Some titles indicate plurality, like Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your creators in the days of your youth. We usually translate it, remember your creator, but technically it's creators. That would acknowledge a plurality. Some pronouns referring to God are plural, like in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. Primary names for God are applied to more than one person in the same passage, like Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and then also often amplified in the New Testament to make it even more clear. The Old Testament ascribes deity to the Messiah, like Isaiah 9, 6. He is going to be recognized as the mighty God. The word translated one in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, emphasizes unity, but it recognizes diversity within that oneness, because the same word is used in Genesis 2:24, the two will become one flesh. They're still two individuals, but they are one flesh in one sense. So that recognizes there's both elements included. The angel of Yahweh is identified with Yahweh, but also distinguished from Yahweh, which we'll look at more in just a little bit. Some attributes and works of God are attributed to the Holy Spirit, like Psalm 139:7, Job 26:13. So there's that element that would indicate a plurality of persons. Then in the Old Testament Trinity, three persons is implied, not just plurality, but Trinity. And I'll just quickly note four different verses here. In Numbers 6, 24 to 27, Elohim is used three times, three blessings are given, and each blessing seems to refer to a different person of the Godhead. In Isaiah 6, 3, there's a threefold use of holy, 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 and the use of plural pronouns. Who will go for us? It says in that passage, that's the calling of Isaiah. And then if you compare Isaiah 6:10 and John 12:40-41, you see it's referring to Christ as well. Isaiah 48:16, passage we have looked at not that long ago, refers to three distinct persons of the Trinity, where it says, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me," and that "me" is referring to the Son. Isaiah 63:7-10 refers to three distinct persons of the Trinity. And again, you can check that passage out as well. But these are not in and of themselves conclusive, but they do clearly support the idea of plurality and Trinity in the Old Testament. When we see the further progress of Revelation, we look back to these passages, we say, well, yeah, that certainly allows for there being a plurality within the Godhead, a Trinity in particular. So this also has greater revelation in the New Testament, where things are expanded. Each person of the Trinity performs work that only deity can do. Creation of the material world, Psalm 102:25, Colossians 1:16, Genesis 1:2, Job 26:13, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all are involved in creation. Also creation of man, Genesis 2, verse 7, Colossians 1:16, Job 33:4. So all three persons are involved in creation of man as well as the material world. The three persons are said to possess deity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identified as God, John 6:26, Romans 1:7, John 1:1-14, Hebrews 1:8, Acts 5:3-9. So again, all of those are noted. Each is presented as being equal with the others and are associated with each other. Now, if you just think about Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why are those three put together in that way? That's suggesting an equality among them. The a benediction that we've often used in 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are those put together? There's obviously a reason for that. So it seems to indicate that as well. They are also distinguished from one another as separate personalities. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, we have the Spirit descending on Christ at his baptism, and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All three present at the same time and recognized and distinguished. So they can't be just different names for the same person. There are three different personages that are represented at exactly the same time. And you can check out Luke 1:35, John 12:28, 14:16, so on. So also, each of the three divine persons possesses attributes peculiar to deity. Each one is recognized as being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and even including eternality among the other various attributes. So if Jesus is, in fact, the incarnate Son of God, he obviously must have pre-existed and would have had eternality as well. So that's sort of a preface to what we're looking at next, the biblical evidence for pre-existence. The correct understanding of pre-existence. It means the Son existed before the incarnation. Now, we recognize that because if we've grown up in the church, we're familiar with it, but we want to at least look at it from an objective viewpoint to say, okay, what text? Is the text obviously enough for us to recognize this? Well, he is seen as existing before the creation of the world. We already referenced John 1, 1-3, because he was there. He was with God. He was involved in creating the world. Colossians 1:16 says that as well. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of the Father numerous times. Also, we want to recognize that, strictly speaking, pre-existence is not the same as eternality. Pre-existence simply says he existed before he was born in Bethlehem or conceived by the Holy Spirit. But eternality says he existed eternally and will continue to exist in the same fashion. Practically, they stand for the same concept in terms of the context that we're looking at here. Eternality is simply more extensive. The theological importance of pre-existence. The incarnation of the Son requires pre-existence, and it validates the Trinity. Otherwise, he just had a human birthday. And there's obviously more to it than that. His pre-existence validates his eternality. It's necessary as part of being deity, if he in fact is who he says he was. His pre-existence validates his truthfulness, since he claimed pre-existence and deity. John 8:58, John 10:30. Again, passages that are familiar. I and my Father are one, for instance. Since he claimed pre-existence and heavenly origin, his truthfulness depends on his actual pre-existence. Now, what about the biblical evidence for pre-existence and eternality? Well, he clearly indicated his heavenly origin. I'll just give one example. John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And verse 41 also recognizes, all through John chapter 6 in particular, he references numerous times that he came down from heaven, as well as other occasions. He is recognized as the instrument of creation. Again, John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." He's listing it all, saying everything, all things. And then the last part of the verse, "All things were created through him and for him." That's pretty much covering it all. Now, if you're going to be involved in creating all things, then you had to have pre-existed prior to that birth in Bethlehem. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then it continues on even more, but it really kind of ties in the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's not just a human attribution that's being made there. And he is recognized as being equal with God. He claimed equality of nature with God. As I already pointed out, John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." It's not talking about persons. They're not the same person, but they are the same in nature. He claimed equal glory with the Father before the world began. John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Now, he's either delusional or he is who he says he was. because that's just way too specific. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's pretty clear. Paul claimed that Christ had the same nature as God. Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equal in nature, not in function, because there's a functional difference that is recognized at various times. So these also indicate eternality, not just preexistence, because if he is of the same nature as God, then obviously he would have to have preexisted and also been eternal and always existed. So there's ample evidence that the Son preexisted by his attributes, his nature, and his statements, so that when the time came, he became flesh, as it says in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, literally it says, pitched his tent, as it were, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, that identity with the Father there is really significant. Then a note regarding the recorded activity of the pre-incarnate Christ. He was involved in the creation of all things and sustains it. We've already noted that, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Verse 17 says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word there is sunistemi, it means to stand with. It's the idea of consist here is to hold something together in its proper place. Also, Hebrews 1:3 that we've already read indicates that he holds things together. He served as the special messenger of God. He is the angel of the Lord. When the angel of the Lord is referenced, that's who it's referring to. Genesis 22:11-12 says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now he's making that personal. The angel of the Lord is speaking and identifying with God, but also distinguished from God. You can also look at Judges 6:12, Judges 6:22, and a host of other passages where the angel of the Lord is referenced, and you check those out, you can see that as well. He is also identified with, but distinguished from Yahweh. And Genesis 24:7 says, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my father, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So, reference to the Lord God of heaven, but also his angel. In the context, we see that's referring to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is referring to Christ. Zechariah 1:12-13 also includes description there. I'm not going to take the time to look at. But also what we see is when the incarnation took place, the appearances of the angel of the Lord ceased, which is another indication that that is the case. Also, we know the Son is recognized as being the revealer for the Father. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the Son is, again, that Word of God. John 14:7-9, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And he's communicating with Philip here, and then says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? There was no question in Jesus' mind as to who he was and where he came from and what his purpose was. And it was to do the Father's will, to speak for him, to reveal him. To be the Messiah, he needed to have a real physical body to accomplish what was necessary. to come into the world, take on human flesh and all the rest. To be the Savior, he had to have a human body because he was our substitute to die in our place. To be the revelation of God, he needed to have some visible physical form that could be seen. So he came into the world at just the right time to accomplish all that had been promised, all that was needed, as it says in Galatians 4:4, "And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So very specific timing is considered here. So that brings us then to the practical realities of incarnation. So I want to think about the meaning and predictions of incarnation. The word means in flesh, very simply, in flesh. I mean, if you know a little Spanish, you probably pick that up a little more easily, because there's certain meat that we refer to in that with the same wording. He did not possess humanity until his birth when he became flesh. As it says in John 1:14, and he is elsewhere referred to as coming in the flesh. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God." So it's recognizing that he was incarnate. He took on human flesh. And part of the reason of wanting to clarify that was because some saw him as only a spirit being, not as a real physical being. So John had to clarify that. So some of the Gnostics had some strange ideas as who is it, an emanation of some sort. 2 John 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist." So, again, recognizing that coming into the flesh is very real, and that's significant, and that's more than just a baby being born in the manger. But that's a necessary historical aspect. The reality of the incarnation was specifically predicted. The Messiah would be the union of deity and humanity, as pointed out in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And then it continues on and says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," probably Father of Eternity is a better way to translate that, "and Prince of Peace." So, obviously, more than just humanity is here. And then, as also, it's noted that in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is more than just providential dealings, God with us in some providential way. It was a personal presence. So the Messiah would be God with us, Emmanuel, would be the presence of deity in physical form, a physical reality. And therefore, Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. There was a near prophetic element to that, and a far prophetic element at the time that Isaiah had made it. And Matthew makes it clear that this had significance and was referring to Christ. And it was a reality of God coming into this world, taking on human flesh, and being one of us. And so that was recognized, again, as a fulfillment of that. Then we think about the practical means of the incarnation. The physical means of the incarnation was the virgin birth. And the virgin birth was a brief event of divine intervention, a very specific kind of thing. But the incarnation, once it was accomplished, was a state lasting forever. When Jesus got to heaven, he didn't say, "I don't need this physical body anymore." He was in it. That was part of that condescension of coming down and being that human in that human form forever. That's a pretty significant thing to recognize. Even though it's in a glorified body after the resurrection, it's still he's still in that body. There is some element of human limitation that's associated with that, but also an identification, which is very significant. The angelic response to Mary's question about having no husband was that the Spirit would come upon her by the power of the Most High, Luke 1:35. And this was probably more an emphasis on the divine generation of the child, not on the methodology involved. The purpose of the virgin birth was to be a sign of the uniqueness of the person who was born. It may have also had some element of involvement regarding the sinless nature of Christ, because it came by the work of the Spirit. But the Lord could have done that in any way he would have chosen to do, but this certainly validated it. Then there are the genealogies that validate the virgin birth. The genealogical record indicates that Mary alone was the parent of the child, since the pronoun by whom is feminine singular in Matthew 1:16, was going through the genealogical list there. And that corresponds with Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, and Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And that fits the predictions that were made as well. It's commonly recognized that Matthew traces the formal kingly lineage through Joseph, while Luke traces the natural lineage through Mary, when you look at those genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. So that when it was presented this way, it was to avoid the impression that Jesus might be the natural son of Joseph, even though that was the statement that was made at times to put Jesus down, essentially, in his earlier time. But it also preserved the way that it was stated. It preserved the kingly claims by not linking him solely to his mother. So he needed to have both of those there, because the kingly messianic claim would have come through the male members. So all of this indicates really the meticulous details of God's plan that was designed rather intricately for the incarnation to come into reality. A very intentional provision was made here. Now, what about the purposes of the incarnation? What all was this intended to accomplish? Well, we've already kind of pointed out some things here. It was to reveal God to us. Though God had revealed himself in many ways through nature and all of that, only the incarnation revealed the essence of God, even though it was veiled to some degree, but they could see God. John 1:18 and 14:7-11 that we've already referenced point that out. The only way man can see the Father is to know him through the Son, maybe knowing about him or to come to know him in a personal way, which is the greater understanding, which we can do today by studying the biblical record of his life so we can have a sense of who he is. And the more we invest our time and energy in that, the greater sense of knowledge of him we will have. So he became a man so that the revelation of God would be personalized. It was revealed in a person, the living Word. And so he, because he was God, that revelation is completely truthful, so that we're getting the right picture. Also, it was to provide an example for our lives. The earthly life of Christ is presented as a pattern for us to live by. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Or 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. So it is to provide us an example. Without the incarnation, we wouldn't have a perfect example. But we have it in him. And so his human experience gives us something that we can identify with. And his deity, as we have exposure through the Holy Spirit, provides the power to follow his example. That's the wherewithal that he, because he said, I will send my Spirit. And we would have that resource. It also provided, and this is probably one we think of the most, provided an effective sacrifice for sin. Without the incarnation, we have no Savior. Since sin requires death for its payment, and God does not die, the Savior must be human in order to die. But the death of an ordinary man would not pay for sin eternally, so the Savior must also be God. Therefore, we have the God-man Savior, as we do in Christ. Hebrews 10:1-10 kind of gives some expansion on that. A human body was necessary for him to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to be buried, to be resurrected, to depart to heaven, to do the work that he's doing in heaven now, and to return and do the work that he's going to do when he comes back, which we'll look at more next time. About 2 weeks from now. Also, it was to enable the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The angelic announcement that Mary received was that her son would be given the Davidic throne, Luke 1:31-33. And it's not just a fulfillment by God reigning over the affairs of men, which he certainly does, but it's more than that. This is to have an occupant on David's throne, and that required a human being. So the Messiah had to be human, take on human flesh, and to be able to function in all the things that were predicted in that regard, and to be the one who paid the price for us, to be the suffering servant, as well as to be the reigning king who was to come as well. To occupy the throne with ultimate authority would require a divine occupant, so he had to be both human and divine, which he was able to do through the event of the incarnation. Also, it was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this was done by his appearing on this earth, of infiltrating the realm that Satan had control over. And you recall the time of the testing in the desert and so on by the devil. That was that the real opposition. This is the Savior of the world is now in the realm of the evil one, and he doesn't like it, and he's going to try to do whatever he can to get rid of him. And, of course, that's been part of the process all the way along. So Satan was basically needing to be defeated in the arena that he dominates. And so Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the evil one. And he has provided what is necessary. The judgment has been pronounced, and the sentence is going to be brought to pass in the near future. And so Christ came to earth. He stood up for us in our place, provided the victory over sin and over the devil by his death and resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15:57 points that out. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, he was to accomplish being a sympathetic high priest, one who was a mediator between us and God. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he can identify with our weaknesses, since he too was tested as a human on this earth. Now, God himself cannot be tested, and so he needed to have that human form, that humanness, to be able to experience what we experience, and therefore he can be the sympathetic high priest, so that when we have, in our times of need, come before him and pray to him and express our concerns, he can identify and he can respond appropriately. And then the last one here, it was to enable being a qualified judge. Jesus has been proclaimed to be the ultimate judge. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 5:26 and 27 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So he is the Son, again, recognizing the third person, the second person of the Trinity in this case. And also, he's the Son of Man. He's identified with man, so he has both Son of God, Son of Man. And the title Son of Man links him to the earth for his earthly mission. And as a human judge, he can put down all excuses that people will make. So when they say, "Yeah, but you don't know what it's like." Oh, wait, I guess you do know what it's like. And as the divine judge, he will do what is true and just. And because he's one of us, it's like if someone goes to court and you have to stand before a jury, the jury is to be there to identify with you. It's a judgment among your peers. And in the sense that he has become one of us, he is able to make judgments that he can identify with and relate to us. And he can also, because he's God, have that perfect judgment that can be made. So in all of this, we see that God is with us in Christ. All the different things that the incarnation made possible, and realizing the significance of the Trinity and his eternality and preexistence, all part of the recognizing who he was when he came to this earth in bodily form and was conceived and born in Bethlehem. What resulted from that? He is our Savior. He is a prophet who speaks for the Lord, speaks for God. He is a priest who also identifies with us, our high priest. He's a judge. He's the ultimate king, and he's coming back as that king. So it required the incarnation. And that's the really big issue. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. All those aspects are there. So the celebration of the birth of Christ, it's much more than just a birthday party. There is a sense in which we acknowledge there's a birthday, but it's so much more than that when you start thinking about what is involved in the incarnation of him coming into this world. It's just amazing. And so we certainly do have something to celebrate.